All right. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, or follow along behind me? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And for our New Testament passage, would you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, it will be verse 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. Redemption Hill kids ages 2 to 5, and I believe grades 3 to 5. Maybe dismissed. If you are on the church text feed, I guess, how many of you are signing my petition to get rid of daylight savings time? It was a mixed bag for those who volunteered. Like Diaz back there's like, no, I'm not signing your petition. And I got Rob's like, we're signing. He's the co-signer. I just don't like the government taking my sleep away. So, anyways, it's good to see you. We're back in our sermon series through 1 and 2 Peter and the book of Jude. As I've said in the past, we tend to treat these three books as a kind of a collection. You can certainly hit the cruise control for the next several weeks, which means you can bring, if you have these, you can bring these ESV journals and take notes in them. I had a lot of great reviews. People tend to enjoy these, and the only complaint is they wish they had more room to write, which is like a good complaint to have, right? So I've been like tearing out other pieces of paper and like just kind of shoving them into my journal. But hopefully these serve you. Also, I want to reference that I'll pull some information from this book at the end of today's message. It's called The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. I've thumbed through this, and this is like next on my reading list. I got to get through a C.S. Lewis book right now, and then I'm diving into this one. So I'm hoping that I'm not sharing something with you that it doesn't turn out to be as good as I hope it will be. But as I've kind of gone through it, just kind of lightly, I'm like, whoa, there's some really good stuff in here that I think is going to apply to today's message as we get to the end of the sermon. So I want to let you know there's some application points that I'm just pulling for this particular resource. And I'll report back in due time on the book. As it pertains to today, you can kind of keep your finger in 1 Peter 2. We'll dip back into 1 Peter 1 as well. I'm going to help you see some connections. But if you got your Bible in front of you, you can kind of place your finger there. One final thought before I pray, and I want you to hear this from me. I feel the weight of this passage. As a matter of fact, it was 9:30 last night or something like that. I had sent a message to Pastor Rob just to pray for me. I was on my way to pick up my kiddo from an event. And I asked him to pray because I do feel the weight of this particular text this morning, in particular, verse 1. And while it is easy to breeze past the more difficult passages in the Bible, that's not what we do here. We take it as it comes because it is God's word for us this morning. And while I feel the weight, and maybe you will as well, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace flows to you this morning, Christian. So remember that as we kind of walk through this particular text. So because I feel the weight, I need to pray. Ask for God's help, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have tasted your goodness, and we want to taste more of your goodness. May we not be content with what we've already tasted, but we want more. Help us to take this passage to heart by submitting ourselves to your word. I trust that the Holy Spirit is indeed active and at work to sanctify us this morning. Be with my friends who are in front of me. May you be at work in their lives. And Lord, as I've already expressed, I need your help. I want to be faithful to your word. I want the saints of Redemption Hill to hear from you this morning, not me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with a question. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? If we ask the question without any context, it's kind of hard to answer. How does a person taste goodness? And what does goodness taste like? I'm not a foodie. Like I'm your classic Iowan. I grew up with a meat, a potato, and like probably corn. Fensel's corn from Cedar Rapids, Iowa in particular, right? That's how I grew up. Not a foodie. But I live with a few. When Sharice and I go out on a date, she's much more appreciative of the taste of food, especially the dessert. Fair to say? Yeah, nod. After our meal, the dessert menu comes out. And when the dessert finally comes out, I always say no, by the way, but always two spoons come. And then dessert comes out, and Sharice's palate like senses every flavor. There have been moments where she's like, that tastes so good. And I'm like, chocolate cake! You know? As we turn the page to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter uses the metaphor of tasting goodness. And if you have your Bible, take a look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 2. And he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We know that Peter is reading his Bible because he's quoting, as you saw earlier from Aaron, he's quoting Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, if you read all of Psalm 34, you will see that it is about God's faithfulness toward those who trust him, his covenant people. In this world of good versus evil and righteousness versus unrighteousness, God is near to his covenant people. Therefore, they taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, just reflecting back on all that God has done throughout history. I mean, just think the Exodus out of Egypt and out of slavery. That would be a cause to proclaim and say, taste and see the Lord is good. So this is an optimistic tone, a triumphant tone that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter 2. Now I have a couple more thoughts on verse 3, and then I'm going to go back and help you see some connections with verses 1 and 2. My thoughts do center on the goodness of God. Now think about this. God is good even if he had chosen not to share his goodness with his elect exiles. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He's still good. God is good not because we deem him to be good. God is good because his nature and moral excellence are perfect. Like too often, and I can be accused of this as well, we attempt to fashion God into an image that comes up between our ears. We assign attributes to God as we see fit. We might think one specific attribute is more important than another attribute when the answer is like yes to both attributes. We allow our circumstances to shape our understanding of God. Like, how can XYZ happen to me if God is good? And it's a fine question to ask when you're wrestling with God because of suffering. I'm not dismissing the question at all. But here's the deal. God is good regardless of what you think or feel. He's good. God's absolute goodness is fundamental to our faith, or else we serve a capricious God. Here's what I want you to see. We serve a big God who is so, so good to you and to me. Here's a helpful definition of God's goodness. I think I've used this before. And I quote, "The goodness of God can be conceived in terms of God in himself," there's a little Latin here, ad intra, "and God's work in creation," ad extra, that means what God has done. So ad intra is like who God is in his essence and being, ad extra, things he's done to display his goodness. "A thing is good to the extent that it is all that it can be and should be, namely, perfect." God alone, that's really important, God alone is all that can that he can and should be. "Thus, since God is wholly perfect, lacking nothing, he is the supreme and absolute good." It's a pretty good definition right there. Here's how the late Jerry Bridges emphasizes the goodness of God. "God's goodness is the preeminent expression of his glory." Excuse me. Allow me to take you back to our sermon series through the book of Genesis. And let's test Bridges' proposition that God's goodness is the preeminent expression of his glory. We see in the first two chapters of the Bible that God was sharing his goodness with everything that he created. Everything that God created was good. And then after the creation of man and woman, think Genesis 1, verse 27, God said that everything he created was what? Remember? Very good. Right out of the gate in Holy Scripture, God, who is good, ad intra, was displaying and sharing his goodness with his created image bearers. It is significant, I think, that out of all of the attributes that we can add to God or talk about God, love, mercy, grace, joy, patience, kindness, etc., goodness is highlighted in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, of course, because of sin, access to goodness, to the goodness of God, was cut off, right? God's good creation had been impacted because of sin. But then Peter comes around and says, not so fast. Not only is there a way to tap into the goodness of God, but it is so prevalent that you have the opportunity to taste it. That really good chocolate cake, all the senses. However, there is a condition on access to the goodness of God. One more time, take a look at verse 3. The word "if" tells us there is more than one path for a person. There is no guarantee that a person will taste the goodness of the Lord. Here's the point of verse 3. If you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then your life is going to look different from those who have not tasted the goodness of the Lord. In other words, you cannot separate salvation from sanctification. You cannot separate the work of God to save from the work of God to change you and change me day over day, week over week, month over month, year over year, and yes, decade over decade. Here's a passage from the letter to Titus that connects salvation with sanctification. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So God saves. It's the redeeming work of God in verse 11. Now, look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is the sanctification. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, you have taken in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ changes and shapes every aspect of your life. Not just part of it, not just like 90%, all of it. You're literally putty in the hands of God, molding you and shaping you into the image of the Son. So, take note that any goodness within you is directly tethered to the character of God, which in turn shapes your character, shapes your life. God is good, and even though sin has become a roadblock to receiving God's goodness, the gospel of Jesus Christ overcomes the roadblock. William Tyndale places a bow on this connection. God's goodness is the root of all goodness and our goodness. And then he kind of qualifies it. If we have any, but all goodness springs out of his goodness. Therefore, tasting the goodness of the Lord is not a trite throwaway statement. It leads to savoring God himself. But how does Peter lead us to a place where we could even conceive of tasting the goodness of God? Let's go back to the first English word, if you're reading from the ESV, in verse 1 of chapter 2, the word so. The Greek word translated so is better understood, I think, as therefore. Now, perhaps I'm splitting hairs, but when we hear the word therefore, we connect our present with what's come before. Peter is saying, in light of what I've said thus far, so all of chapter 1, in light of what I've said thus far, therefore, before we can understand the emphasis of 1 Peter 2, verse 1, we have to make a few connections with chapter 1. Here's the connection. This is what I preached 2 weeks ago. Christian, you've been born again. Whether you know the exact time and date that God saved you and you got it written down in the front of your Bible, I was saved on X, you know, that whole thing. Or whether you grew up in a good Christian home and you've been rightly catechized and you know Jesus has saved you and he is your Lord. All of you can praise the Lord and declare, God has caused me to be born again. Out of love, God has caused you to be born again, which means you now love others with what? Brotherly love. That was 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 22. So because you've been born again, and now you love with a brotherly love, therefore. Now right after that first English word, so or therefore, you might expect Peter to rattle off a list of encouragements about how born-again believers can love others well. That would be like my expectation. All right, if you're going to tell me to love others well, give me all these ways in which I can love others well. That's not what Peter does. Instead, he lists out 5 vices. The vices in verse 1 makes sense as you consider what it does not look like to love others. Like, this is what brotherly love doesn't look like. Now let's get past that first word in verse 1. So therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Love is not malicious. Love is not deceitful. Love is not hypocritical. Love does not envy. Love does not slander. When I said earlier that like this is just a hard, weighty text, it's because of that right there. Not because I don't believe it's true. I believe it's true, but we all can look at that list and be like, oh, guilty. Like, I can sit here and be like, man, guilty. But sometimes it's helpful to know what love is not so that we can know what love is. Before I break down these five vices, the verb that is used, it's translated as like put away, but there's a couple other ways to translate that particular verb in the Greek. It's like take off or rid yourself of this particular thing. Get rid of it. You need to make sure that these five vices are not a part of your life because these five vices do not produce love. That's that connection again back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Our God who saves also radically changes you to love the person right next to you, to love the person in the cubicle next to you, to love the barista when you go to the coffee shop. Therefore, watch out for these vices. Our God who saves also broke the power of sin over your life so that you can say no. You can say no to sin. Pastor John Piper creates two groups out of these vices. He links malice, deceit, and hypocrisy together, and then he links envy and slander together. And I think he's on to something here. We could probably deal with them kind of one at a time or whatever, or separately, but I think he might be on to something. The desire or the temptation to be malicious or envious begins from within. I think that's his point. Like, if I'm going to be malicious, there's something going on within me. If I'm going to be envious, there's something going on within me. The outworking of malice is to be functionally deceitful or hypocritical. The outworking of envy is to functionally slander. So what are these vices? As good friends always tell me, define your terms, Pastor Sean. Well, let's define malice. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil or cause harm. It is not loving to intentionally cause harm to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, Christians should not be malicious to those who do not follow Christ, but I do think Peter accents the family of God in this letter. So don't be malicious. Deceit. It's the quality of being fraudulent, but more specifically, causing someone to believe in an untruth. Now, deceit, I mean, if you've been alive for more than a minute, deceit happens in so many different ways. Deceit happens when you perpetuate a lie or you participate in perpetuating a lie. Deceit happens when there's like a half-truth that you speak. Deceit happens when you clearly know your hand was in the cookie jar and mom and dad were like, was your hand in the cookie jar? And you're like, no. Like, it's just deceit. There's many forms of deceit, but we need to rid ourselves of deceit. Deceit is not loving. The next malicious vice is hypocrisy. This particular term you're probably more familiar with, especially if you read the Gospels. Many of the religious leaders in the Gospels were accused of hypocrisy. So what is it? It's the characteristic of acting in a way that is inconsistent with one's character, belief system, or speech. I thought of it like this. Hypocrites are actors. They wear a mask, right? Come to church on Sunday, but actively engage in sin between Monday and Saturday. When I was in seminary, Shreese had an acquaintance who was engaged, just an acquaintance. I think it was a coworker or something like that. Yeah. Her acquaintance and her fiance went to this prominent church. They sang in the choir together. But the dirty little secret was that they each had an apartment right next to each other. Now I'll let you connect the dots here. Again, the mask was on at church, and then their true selves were revealed when no one else was around. And that's a hard truth to hear, but it's something we need to say. We need to rid ourselves of hypocrisy, right? If there's any of that in your life, it's like, no. And I'll get to the good news here in a moment, which is verse 2. We've got to say, no. That's not loving. The next vice is envy. Envy is a desire to possess another person's possessions or gifts or position or achievements. It's easy to become envious, especially in America, where materialism is like the social currency. There's an unhealthy desire to want what we do not have. There's always a bigger and better house, car, a nicer suit or dress, nicer shoes, a nicer sport coat, a better smartphone, that computer that you really want so you can launch rockets to Mars or whatever. You know, there's always something bigger and better. I feel that. Like, I have an outdated iPhone by like 1 year. And everyone tells me how better the Androids are or the next level up on the smartphone is. America. Now listen, I have nothing against nice things. Nothing. I think it's often true that you get what you pay for. However, we should all caution ourselves against wanting what others have and what we do not have. The remedy to an envious heart is being content. We read in the book of Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then here's 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's not an excuse to be a bad steward of your possessions. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So we need to rid ourselves of envy and learn the habit of being content. Now, the danger of an envious heart is slander. Here's that definition. It's communicating false and negative claims about another person. Of all the vices of this list, this one in particular can tear relationships apart. It can tear churches apart. But slander, in my experience, is the most excusable sin on the list. It should not be excused, don't get me wrong. But I don't think slander is taken seriously. That's my point. Your strong opinion about that person can quickly cross a line into slander. Like, these are warnings we have to receive from God's word. William Shakespeare said the following: slander, whose edge is sharper than a sword. And this next quote makes a fine point about slander. Slander is a kind of murder. That's really true. How's the old joke go? How do you plant a Baptist church? Is that you split the church? And oftentimes, and this is truly my experience, it's slanders going on in the church. False things are being said about other people. Slander happens for so many different reasons. A person will slander another person because of jealousy. A person is verbally cut down so that the slandering person might be lifted up. A person will slander out of pure anger. There's conflict between two people, and one or both parties share rumors and gossip about the other person. A person might slander out of pain and hurt. I've been in ministry for over a decade. I can't believe I can even say that at this point. There is no shortage of reasons for one person to slander another, and we are rightly told to put away that temptation. Put it away. Don't even think about it. The sin of slander must be killed in the Christian life. Regarding all these sins and the ones I have not mentioned, We would do well to remember what God said to Cain before he murdered his brother Abel. Going back again to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 4. If you do well, the Lord says to Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. You must rule over sin. Now, we know Cain did not overcome his sinful desire. I have to tell you, like, for me personally, hence the message to Pastor Rob about praying for me, slowing down to examine these vices is really hard. Like, personally, just if you get in between my ears, it's hard, and in my heart, it's hard. But it's good. It is good. No one wants to look at their life and remember the times when repentance was necessary because of one of these vices, because of sin. No one wants to look at themselves in the present and realize they must immediately get to their knees in prayer to confess. But here's what I would say. Confession and repentance is a gift. Confession and repentance remind us of several truths of the Christian faith. Confession and repentance lead your heart and mind right to the cross. Confession and repentance is a reminder that the power of sin has been broken over your life, and yes, you can change for your good and for God's glory. Confession and repentance reminds you that God's grace and mercy never cease to be at work in your life. It doesn't stop. Confession and repentance is an opportunity to remind yourself that your past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. That is where's Logan? That's where I get my amen. It's in kids' class. It's my amen. That's for all of amen. We should all be declaring that. If not with your mouth, at least with your heart. So don't race by the list of vices in verse 1 and think to yourself, it's not for me. Verse 1 is about that other person in my life. Like, if you're thinking that, then it's definitely for you. Nope, we all need to take verse 1 to heart. It's hard, but it's good. We can do better than Cain. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to do better than Cain and fight the good fight of faith by the grace of God. Here's why the list of vices in verse 1 does not need to be crushing in your life. Let's read verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I do not think Peter is using the metaphor of milk in the same way that the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of milk in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that young Christians begin by drinking milk, but eventually they kind of graduate to solid food. In 1 Corinthians 3, milk is for the newly minted Christians. It seems to me that Peter's using this metaphor differently. Peter calls all Christians to drink pure spiritual milk. So after walking with the Lord for one day, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, whatever, you're still tempted to participate in the aforementioned vices, I'm sure. But we can be drinking pure spiritual milk. You need the dependence of an infant for pure spiritual milk that helps you overcome the trials and tests in your life. What is the spiritual milk a metaphor for? I think it's a metaphor for the imperishable and abiding preached word of God. Let's again take a look at the end of 1 Peter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, we talked about that already, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of God saves and sustains you. It's how you grow up into salvation. I do not think Peter, do not take Peter to mean that he's referencing like this future salvation, like the second advent of Jesus Christ. I think Peter says that this is what it does and does not look like to walk out the Christian faith. Drinking spiritual milk and growing up in salvation is how you put away sin. When you drink spiritual milk deeply, you are tasting the goodness of God. May the tasting and drinking in of the goodness of God overwhelm you so that in that moment of temptation, those vices, you're like, no thanks. I'm good with that guy. I'm good with Jesus. He is so good. These three short verses got me to thinking, how can we continue to drink spiritual milk so that we experience God's goodness, right? In one sense, you have tasted the goodness of the gospel if you're a Christian. But as a friend of mine has said, faith can be leaky, right? What does it look like for the Word of God and the gospel to continue to impact your life? Let's face it, the Christian faith is called a marathon for a reason. You got to have the long game in view. Marriages come into a rut. Parenting becomes difficult. The job was way more taxing than you ever anticipated. There's friction between you and a friend. A project that you're working on has gone sideways. You may have one or several unmet desires, and it can be difficult to come to terms with reality. And the list goes on, and you can give me your list. I know that. In order to endure these challenges, no less the vices that I mentioned, we need the Word of God. Believe me when I say that God does not cease to be good, regardless of what you're going through in life, regardless of what I'm going through in life. God is always good, and what we need are regular habits and rhythms that help us to conform and shape our lives to the Word that became flesh, John 1:14. Since the goal is love, it is important that the habits you create are aligned with loving like Christ. Loving like Christ includes obeying His commandments, the very commandments that Christ lived out perfectly. Here's a passage that some of you know that is dear to my heart. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Our Lord says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." What can we do to put away sin and ensure we're tasting the goodness of God? Well, let's begin with the obvious. If you want to taste the goodness of God, you have to be saved by God. God has to take your cold, dead heart and breathe life into it. After the heart is made alive, you begin to see and understand the goodness of God. God abides in you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel personal and precious. But salvation, getting saved, is not the end. It is only the beginning. I mean, that'd be a message I would want to speak to American Christianity. Getting saved is not the end. It is the beginning. Many steps taken to cultivate your relationship with God are accompanied by the grace of God. Here's an example of a healthy habit. The habit is what we're doing right now, participating in Christian community, which I think is a non-negotiable. I know there's several great churches in the Des Moines Metro, and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving in other denominations and other local churches. But I want to tell you just some of the habits that we're trying to cultivate here at Redemption Hill. And again, we're by no means perfect. I would like to think, and Ryan and I have these conversations all the time as we prepare for Sunday, we want to be intentional. For example, we want God's word to shape you on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, we saturate our liturgy with scripture and meaningful theology. When the word of God is preached, a goal is to help you read the word of God when you're at home by yourself. Another desired outcome of preaching the word of God to you is for you to savor even more of Jesus. I want you to taste the goodness of God. I want to set before you pure spiritual milk for you to drink. When Ryan leads us in worship and song, we sing truth to one another and to God. When Pastor Rob and I are in the communion line, like we pray because we want to pray for you, but we want to also demonstrate the importance of prayer. The Apostles' Creed has been inserted into our liturgy for its rich theology and to demonstrate that this local church is part of a great Christian tradition in which God and His gospel marches forth. I love it when we, another great habit that I love it when we sing the doxology. Your collective voice is a sweet aroma to God. The benediction is meant for you to receive a blessing as you go forth into the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And of course, and I could really go on, every Sunday the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in various ways. These are habits that have been instilled into our Sunday liturgy with the purpose of discipling you to Jesus Christ. We want you to taste the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. But here's where the work really begins. Here's how you fight hypocrisy, that evil vice that robs you of receiving God's goodness. I think it's important to create good habits in your home. Here are some, again, obvious habits, and I'm going to share with you what might not be on your radar in terms of good habits. We want to read the Word. For all the talk about the importance of the Word of God, we should open up the good book, right? We've got to get our noses into this book. You can read it by yourself or as a family if you're part of a family. The former is easier because the latter takes leadership in the home. Just make sure we're in prayer. Paul says pray nonstop, right? We can pray as individuals and as a family. Again, the former is easier because the latter takes leadership if you're part of a family. Now, when should you pray? Well, habits like before meals, right? It's a great time to pause and pray. When you go to bed or when you wake up are great opportunities to pray. Pray with... I remember hearing this in seminary, and I was like, whoa, you can pray with your eyes open? This is crazy. Pastor said, pray with your eyes open or closed. I'm like, well, that's revolutionary. I don't know why. My entire life, I just prayed with my eyes closed. And he was saying, no, you can do it with your eyes open. So maybe that's revolutionary for you. Just pray. Just pray. You can pray the Psalms. You can pray old Puritan prayers that are just saturated with good theology. Most significantly, pray from your heart. It's a good habit to cultivate the goodness of God in your life. Begin using our catechism as a simple way to ask a question and then memorize the answer. Our catechism is full of truth about God and God's design for His creation. I was in a conversation earlier this week about the idea of creating family worship. Family worship could be as simple as singing a few hymns and psalms and then reading the Word of God for 5 minutes. You even can throw in a catechism question or two. My point is, I'm not trying to prescribe something. My point is, like, we should be doing something to cultivate the goodness of God so we can taste the goodness of God. Now, the potential pushback to creating healthy habits in the home or even here at church with our liturgy is that they can become rote. Over time, all these habits become mundane. You're not even thinking about the thing that you're doing. And I grant there is a temptation for any habit to become rote, but that is a temptation that we need to fight. Further, in my experience, a person without a plan is much more likely to fall into the vices, the aforementioned vices, than a person with a plan. The person without a plan is much more likely to become apathetic in their faith than a person with a plan who walks out the plan. Now, here are a few habits to consider that you might not have considered before. Again, all these application points are meant to have you taste the goodness of God. And these particular habits is what I gleaned from this book as I thumbed through it. In the morning, before you grab your phone, pray or read Scripture. Y'all know, the moment you put your phone in your hands, a million distractions now exist right here. I mean, consider that. Another, I think, good habit to potentially cultivate, go for a walk and pray. Perhaps make your way to nature. There is something about being in God's creation that causes you to remove distractions to focus on the Lord. When the weather is good, I love to walk away from my computer. And just because of where I live, I go into the pasture with the horses and I pray. And I'm sure my wife is like, what is he doing in the pasture with a bunch of horses? Be committed to meeting with a friend to encourage your friend. I would suggest meet with a friend you do not interact with as much as other friends. Be an encourager, right? Eagerly practice love. When you practice love by living Christ-like, it's easier to fight against the vices that tempt you. Again, we need to long for, we need to desire pure spiritual milk, which is the gospel. But I do think it's essential to take action steps to cultivate and strengthen your relationship with God so that you can continue to taste his goodness. So just in summary, as I close, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, it does exhort us, exhorts you and me, to rid ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, that list that we went through in verse 1. Instead, let's crave spiritual nourishment. Like newborn infants, let's long for milk. For most of history and before the development of baby food, babies needed nourishment from mom. We need that same dependence upon God. As we're dependent upon God, we will taste the goodness of God. So let's shed sinful patterns and model our lives after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we continue to do so. Let's pray.